All right, we're going to turn back to Hebrews this morning. So I would ask you to turn there with me to chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I'd like to consider particularly this morning with you verses 19 through 25. And as the Apostle Paul has been describing the new covenant, its excellence in comparison to the old covenant, he comes now to draw a conclusion from that. In verse 19, if you would turn your attention there with me now, therefore, brethren, having boldness, or let's put it in another way, therefore, brethren, we now have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. There is a modern historian who, in my opinion, is the best historian, especially of America's history, a modern historian. His name is Clarence B. Carson, and he has described America's history according to a number of different eras or epochs, and I believe I've mentioned some of this to you in the past, but he describes America's experience as, first of all, we had the colonial experience that went approximately from the early part of the 17th century, about 1607 to 1774. And then the next era, he called the rebirth of liberty, or he subtitled it the founding of the American Republic. And he said this took place approximately 1760 through 1800. And then he said the next one, the third particular or distinct era, and some of these dates or years you'll see overlap slightly, which is understandable. There isn't a distinct beginning to one epoch or era and the end of another. But then after the founding of the American Republic, he said there was sectionalism and the Civil War, which took place about 1826 through 1877. And then he calls the next era the fateful turn from individualism to collectivism, where we moved from the very bedrock, the principles of which our republic was founded, which was a protection for individual rights and liberty, to this idea that now we would be more concerned with the collective group, the collective whole, than we are with individual or states' rights. And he called that era the fateful turn, approximately 1880 till 1960. And somewhere in the midst of that era, another one began, which he called the welfare state, from about 1925, or approximately the beginning of the Depression era, to 1985. And then the next one, the last one that he has written about, he calls it from gridlock to deadlock, 1985 to 2001. And we have yet to see him write of this current era that we're a part of. But as I have mentioned to you previously, it is my contention that our countrymen have abandoned the tenets of Christianity, which have provided for us moorings to everything that this country is founded on. Every single aspect that undergirds the culture that we are a part of was founded firmly upon biblical principles, and we've departed from that. We've gone away from that, so that there is no foundation anymore. Anything that we are currently enjoying is capricious, it's fiat, it is without reason. Men have abandoned the Bible's claim that Christ is the Messiah. There is no more deep-seated interest in the idea that our most pressing and urgent problem is that we're sinners. We've abandoned that idea and long since departed from it, so that now this incredible entity that we call the public educational system, it is based on the concept that men are inherently good creatures, and not that they are primarily fallen creatures. And in abandoning this idea that the Bible teaches us that man is a sinner and his greatest need is for a Savior, they have abandoned the Messiah that was long ago promised, the Promised One. All of the things that the Apostle Paul has been teaching us here in Hebrews, the majority of our countrymen have abandoned. And now, they have come to embrace the civil magistrate as their Messiah. And so I would term this era or epoch the Messianic Age. Not only have they come to embrace the civil magistrate as the Messiah, but they have come to expect the civil magistrate to be the Messiah. And not just embrace it, not just expect it, they've come to demand that the civil magistrate is the Messiah. That he would be able to provide answers and solutions for all of man's problems. Anything that man would perceive to add to his unhappiness, they demand their government to provide for them. They are no longer content with government's role as simply safeguarding the opportunity for us to make our own way in life. They have freely abandoned the idea of the opportunity to pursue one's own happiness, and instead they have come to demand of the civil magistrate that he provide for them their own happiness. Men in our culture want to be saved, but not from sin, only from the effects of sin. They want to be saved only from danger and privation and setback. They want happy and trouble-free lives, and they want it right now. Because they've lost sight of the fact that the Bible teaches us that we live in a world that is under a curse. It is a corrupt world that we're a part of. And so what we need to be on guard against in our culture is sin and the advance of sin. They've abandoned this. They disregard that such a concept is the prevailing mode. And it's not as though we don't want trouble-free and happy lives. We'd want those as well as anyone else. But we realize that now is not the time for those things. Now is the time for wearisome toil. Now is the time for unmet longings. Now is the time for sickness and death. We don't like that, but we didn't make it up. It's just the way it is because this world is under a curse. Now, of course, there are some times of joy and pleasure in this life, and we're very thankful for that, but we also understand that times of joy and pleasure are short-lived, and they're only temporary at best. But our constant companions in this life are unmet longings and wearisome toil and sickness and death. Joy and pleasure are only temporary states in this life, but pain and sadness are our constant companions. And this makes us long for the lifting of this curse, which will only happen when we die. It's fitting us, it's making us ready to enjoy an eternity in heaven. But it's not now. That's what the Sabbath day is all about, dear ones. It comes once a week, and it is but a taste, a foretaste of glory divine. That we get to enjoy a brief respite from all of our normal toils and labors. We get to enjoy an unusual amount of fellowship with each other, with our families, the ability to focus on God, to enjoy the thought of God and what He has done for us. But it's wrong to look at any man as though he can be the Savior. No man can save us from our deepest need. No man can lift the curse from us. Only God can lift the curse. Only Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so, in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul tells us, as he spoke to his audience 2,000 years ago, how we can comfort ourselves in the midst of difficulties, danger, sadness, pain, and toil in this life. How we can comfort both ourselves and each other with the hope of the resurrection and our eternal calling. And so we see that the apostle starts by saying, "Therefore, brethren, having," or as I mentioned before, "we now have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Believers now have these benefits and privileges that Christ has secured for them. We take the comfort, but don't forget that we need to give God the glory for it. Or what ungrateful wretches we would be, that we would be willing to take the comfort that comes from these privileges and these promises and forget about God, neglecting Him in our thoughts and in our way of life and our normal day-to-day life. Consider what the privileges are that Christ has secured for us. We have the boldness to enter the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus. We now have access to God without having to go through the high priest. We can go right to God in Jesus' name and tell Him our troubles. We can tell Him our problems. We can go to Him with our fears, our terrors, our concerns, knowing that God hears us. We know that because He was well pleased in the death of His beloved Son. This is our confidence. To not have that confidence when we go to God in prayer in Jesus' name is sin. It's something we need to repent of. We have access to God that was secured, won for us by Jesus, secured for us by His death. And now we have light to live by. And here it is, dear ones, the light of the Word of God, along with the Holy Spirit who is ever present in us, given to us as a guarantee, a down payment, a pledge of the eternity that's coming. The Holy Spirit dwells within us, illuminating our mind with the Holy Scriptures. First of all, making us wise unto salvation, but also setting our minds firmly on the good way in which we ought to walk, for our good, for our greatest happiness, that the kingdom of God would come to earth as it is in heaven. We have a freedom of thoughts, a freedom of our words, a freedom of our actions that Christ has secured, that we are no longer slaves to sin. He set us free. He set us free so that our thoughts are no longer held slaves to sin. That our words can now be free words that give expression to the glory and the majesty of God. That we can edify one another. We can share our burdens with each other and as a consequence bear each other's burdens. And that there is a freedom to our actions where we are no longer held slaves to the sins that start in our minds and then we have to carry them out. We're set free. Free. This Jesus, we are told here by Paul, is a high priest over the house of God in verse 21. This Jesus presides over the church militant. That's us. That's here. We are described, the church here on earth is described as the church militant. Why the church militant? Because we are battling against sin. And this goes back to my opening statements, loved ones. Now is not the time of ease. It's not the time of peace and rest. Whenever we have moments of peace and rest, remember, it's only a respite. It's only a time to catch our breath so that we can go back into the battle. Yes, it is wearisome, but that's here and now. Heaven isn't now. We have tastes of it. We have glimpses of it. But one of the things that we are left with is the realization is that we are at war against the devil and the angels, against our own lingering sin and the sin of our fellows here on this earth. But Jesus not only presides over the church militant, thankfully, also over the church triumphant, which is the church in heaven. One of the happiest thoughts that we can ponder and meditate on, that we can fill our minds with, that will gladden our hearts, is the idea that one day we will join the church triumphant. We will not always be a part of the church militant. We will have our leave, but it's not now. God is willing to dwell with men on earth and to have men dwell with Him in heaven. But fallen men cannot dwell with God without a high priest. Our high priest is Christ, and He is a mediator here, and He is going to be the fruit of all things in the hereafter, the joy, the delight of our hearts. Hard to imagine, I know, what it will be like when He is the sole object of our affection. When He occupies all of our thoughts. When we are not plagued by the lingering effects and remnants of sin. I don't know about you, but one of my greatest burdens in this life isn't other men's sins. It's mine. I hate my own sin. I hate what it does to me and the effect it has on you. And to think that we'll be released from that, freed from it. Where it can't touch us anymore. Sin can't touch us anymore once we get there. Christ, our mediator here on earth, the fruit of all our, of every promise in the hereafter. The apostle tells us that this is the way and the means that Christians enjoy such privileges, that it's by the blood of Jesus in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by the merit of that blood, which He offered up to God on our behalf as an atoning sacrifice, purchased for all those who believe. Now we have free access to God. The ordinances of His grace. This blood that Jesus spilled was sprinkled on our conscience, chasing away our slavish fear, whereby we realize we have been, in fact, transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Because before we are converted, the thoughts that we have of God are fearful thoughts. We are afraid of God. If we obey Him at all, it is only out of a slavish fear. But now, we obey Him out of the gladdened hearts, a response of a child towards his father, out of affection, because we love Him. It also gives us as believers assurance that we are safe now. We dwell safely in Jesus. That God will welcome us into His divine presence, and does even now when we approach Him through Jesus and in His name. But notice, dear ones, the apostle tells us that there is a particular way to get there. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is, His flesh. This way that Jesus made for us is the only way. There is no other way. It is a new and a living way. Jesus said Himself, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Me." The first way of the tree of life was shut up to men by the angels who guarded it with flaming swords. And then when the flood came, it was destroyed forever. But this is a new way, a new and a living way. It is not according to the covenant of works which our first parents abided by in the garden, nor is it even according to those old-fashioned ways of the old dispensation, but it's a new and a living way. It is the last way. There will never be another way. Those saints in the Old Testament worshiping according to the old way of things knew that there was another way coming, a new way. But this is the new way. There is not another way. There will never be another one that supersedes this one. And those who will not enter by this way, this new and living way, will not enter forever. This way of life will be shut up to them forever if they don't enter in this new and this living way. And it is an effectual way. This we know by faith. We have received it, that we can indeed come to God through Christ. And it would be death to attempt to come to God and live any other way. This is the living way. This is the new way, and it's a living way, and every other way is death. It's a living way because it was secured to us, won for us, by a living Savior who, although He died to secure it, is now alive forevermore and seated at the right hand of God. It is the way that gives life to all those who will receive it by faith, as well as a lively hope that now we live in this lively hope of a resurrection. And it is the way that Christ has consecrated to us, setting it apart for us through the veil that is His flesh. And then the apostle tells us in the next couple of verses that there are certain duties that go along with this that are incumbent upon us as believers on account of these privileges. When he says, for example, in verse 22, "Let us now draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Here we are told that we must draw near. Draw near to whom? Draw near to God in a right manner. Let us draw near with a true heart. Since such a way has been opened up to us according to this new and living way by the blood of Jesus, it would be the height of ingratitude and contempt to God to still keep our distance from Him. We are told, draw near. Draw near with a true heart. We ought not to keep our distance, dear ones. We need to draw near, to take advantage of every opportunity to draw near to God through Christ, that we would make Him our regular and our fervent meditation, that we would make Him a regular part of our conversations with each other. We must draw near by conversion, first of all. There is no other way to come to God but through Christ, that we must be converted, that we must take hold of this covenant of grace. We must draw near in humble adoration and worship God according to His commandments, according to His Word. We must draw near in a holy dependence on Him and a strict observation of His divine conduct towards us and His demands for ours towards Him. We must draw near in conformity to God and communion with Him. And then we must draw near with a true heart without any deceit. That we must be sincere without any hypocrisy. God is the searcher of our hearts. Search me, O God, and know my ways. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, the psalmist tells us. Sincerity is our gospel perfection. This is what the gospel has done for us. It has freed us from insincerity, from hypocrisy, from double-mindedness, from deceit, so that now we can be sincere people. It's not justifying this sincerity, but it is pleasing to God. We are to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of our faith. That grows up to a full persuasion that when we come to God by Christ, we will have an audience with Him, an acceptance by Him, that He is our Father. That even as we have read out of the Belgic Confession, when we say that God is our Almighty Father, what we are saying is, by saying that He is Almighty, He can do all things. That nothing lies outside of God's reach or His power. And by calling Him our Father, we have confidence that He cares for us and that He will take this almighty power and use it on our behalf to do us good. That we don't have to wonder about that. We don't have to question that. That God uses His almighty sovereign power for our good. That we are to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. This is by the application of the blood of Christ to our souls as we take hold of it by faith, in order that we might be cleansed from our original guilt, the guilt of the sin of Adam that is passed down from generation to generation. We have our hearts sprinkled from the filth of a guilty conscience, from the pollution and the corruption that attends our way because we live in a fallen world. Dear ones, isn't it true? Haven't you experienced this? What it is like when you go from this holy gathering and go back into your regular workday lives and you interact with sinful and fallen creatures, how so often it makes you feel dirty. It plagues your conscience, even as we read in 2 Peter where it talks about Lot, who while living among those depraved people in Sodom felt his righteous soul tormented day after day. Drawing near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from sinful fear and torment, that we know we are accepted by God because of Christ. Our bodies washed with pure water, that is the water of baptism, by which we are recorded among the disciples of Christ, members of His mystical body in heaven. This recording takes place in heaven when the person is brought forward to receive the waters of baptism sprinkled on him. He is washed from his sin, cleansed, made new, entering into this mystical body of Christ, also receiving that sanctifying virtue of the Holy Spirit, as we considered earlier, that sanctifying influence which reforms us and regulates our outward behavior, our conversation, our thoughts, our inward frame, cleansing us from all of the filthiness of our flesh in this fallen world. We are told then to hold fast. Let us hold fast in the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Let's just move quickly through this as we close. That we should consider one another, to provoke each other to love and to good works. Christians ought to have a tender consideration and concern for each other. That we would affectionately consider each other's wants, each other's weaknesses, each other's temptations, and instead of reproaching each other, either outwardly or even in our minds, that we would seek to do each other good, that we would pray for each other, that we would see if there's a way in which we can enter into each other's lives to help each other, to be a genuine benefit to each other. And all the more as that we see the day approaching, that we would call one another to love Christ and to love God more, to love duty and holiness more, to love the brethren in Christ more, and to do all of those good offices and duties that we know God has prepared in advance for us to do in Christian affection as a good example to each other, because a good example is the best and most effectual means we have available to us to provoke each other to love and good works by a good example. To not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. It is the will of God in Christ that we should assemble together, sometimes privately for fellowship and prayer in each other's homes, and privately, sometimes publicly, as this, to be exhorted from the Word, to confess our like faith together, to sing hymns of adoration to God. But that we would not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But as in the apostles' time, it is clear that there must have been some who did forsake the assemblies of Christians, so too in our day. The communion of the saints is a great help. It's a privilege. It's a safeguard against apostasy, which we must always be on guard against. It is the communion of the saints which is the good means of steadiness and perseverance in the faith. It is these that serve as the means by which we are able to exhort one another, to warn ourselves and each other against backsliding, to put ourselves and each other in mind of our duties and our failures and our corruptions, to be honest with each other, to not try to hide our failings, our failures from each other, but to ask for help. But then when we are approached by another brother or sister for our help, that we would not reproach them, but that we would know that we are susceptible to the same kind of errors and failings that they are. And all of this with a true gospel spirit of genuineness and goodwill towards men. And so much the more as we see the day approaching, dear ones. Christians ought always be observers of the signs of the times. There have been already throughout history many times of reckoning where God's judgment has fallen on nations and people. And this has always come as people have rejected God and so were in danger of being destroyed. There were times of dispersion, we know, where God's people even were dispersed from their homelands. Times of great temptation, And when such times appear, Christians should always be the more in the habit of meeting together in order to encourage each other, to pray together. Why? That we would hold fast our confession. Would you pray with me? Father, help us not to fall into apostasy, we pray. That we would not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but that we would exhort one another daily. We live in trying times, Lord. We're quick to admit that. I pray by your grace you would make us quick also to admonish and exhort and encourage one another in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.